Listen, what's her name?
Yeah, she's real, she believes in it.
Really wild for you.
She told that all the time. Dad went to her church in Athens, the pastor, wherever they had. He thought that one day he wanted to get fired. And they'll read a little of the Bible, a little white Bible, a little white thing like that, on their service.
That's like the two things in the Christian science church. One of the other is the interpretation. That, I mean, that's the real problem. Taking what she wrote as interpretation. I hope so. Okay, here we go. We have a few more things so that we can have our test. You know, we want to make sure we can have our test. I know you're really looking forward to that. It was fun to end the semester, you know, the test. And then to talk about the Moonies, that'll really cap it off. That'll make for a real good holiday season. The next reference is Galatians 4, 9 to 11. Galatians 4, 9 to 11. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days. Pretty direct. And months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He's not talking about birthdays. He's not talking about Mother's Day. He's talking about something that has to do with their walk with God. So that observing things that are helping their spirituality. Observing one day, certain month, whatever, Lent, you know, that kind of nonsense, somehow makes you spiritual. Utterly absurd. Utterly absurd. We could have church on any day of the week and God would be happy. You could have it 7 days a week. Doesn't matter what day, doesn't matter what time. If the best time was Friday at 2 a.m., the Holy Ghost would be there. He wouldn't say, sorry, it's too late. Call up sick, call up tired, you know, you had to sleep in or something. He'd be there. And this is quite a statement. You observe days, I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid of you. You're being trapped. And this is all in the context of the Judaizers. Back to the Mosaic Law. Also, you can note Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, which we won't read. You can just note that. Also, Romans 14, verses 4 to 6. As well as verses 10 to 13. 4 to 6, 10 to 13. And then you have in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, and verses 24 to 29. And this is where the apostles met together there in Jerusalem and decided what they're going to do concerning the Gentiles. And they said, this is what seems good to us and to the Holy Ghost. There's nothing of the Sabbath. There's nothing of the Sabbath. They were shown that they only had to keep the eternal spiritual laws of God. The others had been fulfilled in Christ, and they were not to be observed. The feast days were not to be observed. Any other sort of thing like that was not to be observed. The ceremonial laws were not to be observed. They were totally unnecessary. They served no purpose. And they had a problem with idolatry, which involved the drinking of blood, and so that was pointed out because they had a problem there. But he didn't deal with clean and unclean meats. See, that doesn't matter. That's not the issue for salvation and your walk with God. And so it gave a right balance and gave him a right perspective. There's not one scripture in the New Testament that commands the keeping of the Sabbath or any other day. And I am so glad that we know the Bible does not command us to keep Sunday. That is the biggest problem to this. See, here you are, and you know, and you're understanding that the Sabbath was part of the Old Testament law fulfilled in Christ. You don't even understand that it's fulfilled in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you know it's been fulfilled somehow. It's been taken care of. And then you try to prove from New Testament scripture that you're supposed to worship on Sunday. What an untenable position. I've got to prove I've got to worship on Sunday to convince this Seventh-day Adventist to get off his high horse and join me on my high horse. Here's my pet doctrine. I'm trying to get him away from his pet doctrine. What a horrible situation. It's like trying to show the Jehovah's Witness about who Jesus is, presenting the Trinity. I'm so glad we don't have to do that, be in that horrible dilemma. I mean, it's a terrible dilemma. People, they like Jews, they say, you're not monotheistic. I'm going to say we are monotheistic. God is one, there isn't a Trinity. To be able to know what the Scripture says on these things is such a wonderful freedom. To be able to use it the right way is what will be helpful to these other people. All New Testament references are either historical or else they say it's not binding. And these historical statements do not show us what we are to observe. They just show what happened on certain days. And to say that something happened on Tuesday, that doesn't mean that we all have to do the same thing on Tuesday. But then this happened on Sunday, and so we have to do the same thing on Sunday. They all went and had ice cream on Wednesday, so now you got one day a week that you can eat ice cream. It's on Wednesday. Now, you make sure you follow, because that's what they did here. That's misusing a historical statement. The other one shows not binding. So if you've got statements that show it's not binding, you obviously can't use a historical statement to use it to prove that it is binding. Can't do that. We're all in the New Covenant now. The New Covenant is one of a different order. And it's not according to the Ten Commandments given to Moses. It's of a different order. The law is written on the inward parts. The Sabbath is fulfilled spiritually. It's a total change. They really are putting themselves in the same position as the Judaizers. They're in a position where they're Christians having to live under Mosaic law. That's really what it comes down to. Because see, if they have to live the Ten Commandments, if you can get them to see this, and Rick just mentioned this to me concerning his mother that's a Seventh-day Adventist, she really believes that they should really be keeping all the feast days. They should be keeping all the other commandments in the Old Testament, and that is the logical conclusion to Seventh-day Adventism. It forces you to live that way if you're really going to be faithful to it, logically. If you're going to follow through on it consistently, you'd have to keep all the Old Testament commandments. You'd have to offer the sacrifices. And what would that say concerning the death of Christ? Yeah, it would clearly say it's not finished. It would show somehow that his death was insufficient. Now, the Sabbath was to be a time of rest. The Sabbath was not day-keeping. Seventh-day Adventist makes it day-keeping. Now, that's what it ended up being, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the legalism, but it was to be a rest, not day-keeping. See, the question is for the Seventh-day Adventist, do you have rest or do you just keep a day? Do you have rest for your soul? Have you found rest or do you just keep a day? See, physical rest and relaxation is not the rest that he's talking about. He was pointing to a rest. God ceased from his labors. He rested. He ceased from his works in creation. He rested. It was a day of rest. It's supposed to be a spiritual rest. It was even supposed to be a spiritual rest for them in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a physical rest. There's supposed to be a lot more than a physical rest. We don't just have Sunday church services, so that instead of going through the same routine of the other days of the week, you can have, in a sense, a rest, a change of routine. Just to try to find some sort of a physical rest, because you have a change of routine, that's not the rest that we need. That's not what we're really looking for. So again, they misunderstand the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was only a temporary sign. It was the same thing as a type. It was pointing to something else. A sign shows that you're going the right direction. You don't come to a road sign saying Seattle 100 miles and you say, good, I'm at Seattle. You've got a sign that says Seattle. You have to understand the sign. You've got to keep following the sign. It's said to be a sign in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, as well as verses 4 to 11. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. Give you the right numbers, but didn't say it the right way. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. It talks about the rest. And these verses are dealing with the rest of God, the true Sabbath. And it shows that it's not day keeping. It's a spiritual rest entered into by faith. Not by saying we will have church on this day. That has nothing to do with it. You don't have spiritual rest just because you go to a church on a certain day. You've gone to church on Sunday and didn't get any rest for your soul, battled by the devil, ended up walking away bound, frustrated, discouraged. Just because you went to church, you didn't automatically find rest. Just because you worship on a certain day doesn't mean you automatically find rest. It's a spiritual rest entered into by faith. And it's to be 7 days of the week, not just one particular day out of the seven. It has nothing to do with that. This is the whole point. These verses are very important. They're in Hebrews, and we don't have time to go through them, but they show what God is really after and what God is really trying to accomplish. The Jews of Paul's day were keeping the Sabbath day, but they didn't enter into rest. They kept the Sabbath day. The point with Seventh-day Adventism is basically if you keep that day, you have rest. They kept the day and didn't have rest. That's what these verses are showing. And other verses as well. The way they were living proves that they didn't have rest. They didn't have spiritual rest. See, he says there still remains for God's people a rest, like God's resting on the seventh day. Well, that wouldn't be true with Seventh-day Adventists. If the seventh day is the day, then they should have rest. And there shouldn't be any rest remaining for them or still awaiting them. It doesn't make sense. If Saturday is the Sabbath, if that's the rest, then you have it if you have the seventh day. The Jews had the seventh day. They didn't have rest. And you can talk to these people, and if they'd be really honest, they'd admit they have times of dryness and discouragement, and they've got bondage, and they've got weakness, and they've got failings. And they go to church on that seventh day and ask them, do you have rest? Every day of the week, do you have a real spiritual refreshing that you're always receiving? Do you really have that because of this seventh day? They're honest. They'd admit, just like any other Christian, that they don't. They've got times of dryness and discouragement and failing and weakness and all the rest. And those who are really trying to live for God and who would be the most honest would admit that. Every Christian would admit that. No Christian lives 7 days a week just in the glory of God. Nobody does. We've got a long ways to go in this thing. So again, it's missing the whole point of it. It can't be the seventh day. That just doesn't make any sense. He is talking about a Sabbath rest. He's talking about a proper Sabbath keeping. And the Sabbath rest that he's talking about is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the spiritual rest for your souls that comes from Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. It's walking in the Spirit. It's ceasing from our own works of the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. And a question, of course, arises. Why is the Sabbath included in the Ten Commandments? Well, number one is because the day was a sign. He was pointing to something. And as far as God's concerned, it's a very significant thing. And he wanted it listed in these Ten Commandments to show just how significant this thing is. So he listed it there. And the New Testament proves that you cannot interpret this Old Testament command as something for us to live today. So even though it's in the Ten Commandments, the New Testament makes it so clear that it's not something that we have to live. That still doesn't tell us why it's there, though. We do have to realize the New Testament is different than the Old Testament, and so you should expect these things to undergo changes, these things pointing to these. That's what you see with the thousands of types in the Old Testament. Here's a pretty good statement, I think, that shows essentially why it's in the Ten Commandments. So here's the whole statement. But as to why it is among the Ten Commandments, I believe this emphasizes that in God's eyes, it is essential that we keep the Sabbath in the form corresponding to our dispensation. And the form corresponding to our dispensation is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the true rest. Learning how to really walk in the Spirit, yield to the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now you have to understand the vein in which this is said, is not an option for Christians. Now, by that, we don't mean that it determines who is saved and who isn't saved. But God does not say, now, you that are born again, I want to present an option to you. Now, you can either get filled or you don't have to get filled, and really it doesn't matter. You'll both end up in the same place, and same exact things will be accomplished, but I just wanted to offer this just in case you were interested. It's not that kind of presentation. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an option. God commands us in Ephesians 5, verse 18, and he commands us to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 16. So Ephesians 5, 18, Galatians 5, 16. He commands us to ask for the Spirit, Luke 11, verses 9 to 13. He classes the baptism of the Holy Spirit among the very foundations of our faith in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and following. So we've got Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:16, Luke 11:9 to 13, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and following. It says repentance, faith toward God, eternal judgment, and in all of this, he's talking about really walking with God, entering into rest, being filled with God's Spirit. Those who do not keep the sign of the Sabbath in the Old Testament were to be cut off from their people. So now many in the last days, and this is the truth, and it's not to belittle, discredit, demean anybody, but there will be many in the last days cut off from what God is wanting to accomplish, because they haven't been filled with God's Spirit. There will be others cut off. They've been filled, but they're not yielding. They're not walking in the Spirit. So it's not an automatic thing just because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's an important first step in many of the things that God wants to do. Of course, the beginning is believing, being converted, being born again. But it's not going to be enough here at the end of time to just be born again. And it's not even going to be enough to be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. But these foundational things need to be done if God's really going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So he puts this command in the Ten Commandments to show that the Sabbath is vital. And if we don't find rest in God, then what's the devil going to be able to do? Constantly take advantage of us. See, what's involved in rest? Involved in rest is security, contentment. You're satisfied. You're being fulfilled. What's happening to people that aren't really at rest? They're antsy. They're blown about. They're all over the map, aren't they? You find somebody who's, you know, here's a soul that just is at unrest, and he's probably had in his 35 years of life about 58 different jobs. He has never been able to hold down a job because he's just there's no real contentment, there's no real fulfillment, there's no real satisfaction. Well, the Christian who's in that kind of a state of mind and soul, the devil is going to really take advantage of him. So God is trying to show that this is a significant thing and we must find rest. It's not day keeping. Day keeping misses the whole point. In just observing the seventh day in the Old Testament did not give them rest. That did not give them rest. They were still open to all sorts of demons and all sorts of lies, and they were carnal beyond words. They didn't find rest. They were in sin. They were backslidden. And they had been keeping the seventh day a lot of different times throughout their history. So I think that's one of the reasons. Remember, the oil was what caused the foolish virgins to be shut out. No oil in the lamp. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. They didn't have the Holy Ghost. They let the Spirit of God drain out. Now, concerning the ordinances of the Seventh-day Adventists, and the ordinances are water baptism, communion, and things of that nature. Number one, there's no infant baptism, which is kind of peculiar. They believe in original sin, but no infant baptism. A lot of groups that believe in original sin believe also in infant baptism. That's not true with every group, but you do find that, but they don't. They believe in original sin, but no infant baptism. They believe that water baptism, it's by immersion, and it's to follow conversion, and it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before you can be baptized, there's a public examination conducted either in the presence of the church or before the church board. So there's a public examination. So they're not going to just baptize anybody. And then the person also must, he's presented 13 questions that constitute the baptismal vow. And each one of the answers to the 13 questions is yes. So if you're ever there and you want to get baptized in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, just remember it's yes for all 13 questions. Yeah, it's always, was it the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or something? The other one was all yes. Yeah, same thing. So remember, in all of them, it's yes. It's always yes. There's no trick ones in there. No no's or maybes or well, possibly or could be. It's always yes. Just keep that in mind. So you got those two things, public examination, these 13 questions. Then you also have to express faith in the Trinity, and you have to give assent to Sabbath keeping. You have to give assent to the spirit of prophecy, and you have to agree that this is the remnant church. So this is a remnant church. God's had to raise it up. Here, small church, here at the end of time, with this truth about the Sabbath keeping. And then you have to support the church with tithes and offerings. You have to agree to that. It's mandatory for church membership. And then they ask, do you believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are to honor God by caring for your body and abstaining from such things as alcohol, tobacco, and also from unclean meats? They do not eat unclean meats. That's required by the church. You cannot eat unclean meats. And if you do, you can't get baptized. So they've carried it into a spiritual realm. Instead of a health law, it's a spiritual thing. They also require that you abstain from coffee and tea. No coffee, no tea. That keeps some of us out of the Seventh-day Adventist church. I was considering joining it until I got to this point. Just couldn't make the sacrifice. I've had some problem with bacon too, but I've been overcoming that. So hot drinks. Well, you can have cocoa. You can have cocoa, but no coffee and tea. And I don't think you can have cold coffee either. So no coffee and tea. So you've got to take care of your body. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Communion is with unleavened bread and grape juice. Unleavened bread and grape juice. And as I mentioned before, it's an open communion. Yes? Well, from what I've read, they don't say one way or the other about that. They'll let others come into their church and take communion, but it doesn't say anything about them going somewhere else. So, but it may be the way that they make the unleavened bread, and they might have certain stipulations on that, and we may have done it differently. Maybe she didn't fully understand that we also had grape juice or some other thing, or maybe it has to be a certain kind of grape juice. I don't know. But basically, it's unleavened bread and grape juice. It's open communion, but maybe they have requirements so they can't take it somewhere else. But I don't know about that. Now, before communion, there is foot washing. So before every communion, there must be foot washing. So make sure you come with clean feet. And we're not so concerned about the holes in the socks. We're concerned more about the smell. So we can live with a few holes, but the smell, brother, we can't live with. So, and communion is once every 3 months. Once every 3 months. So this might keep us from taking communion in the church.
If the question ever arose, maybe the brother has a seventh-day Christian taking
communion. Oh, I wouldn't mind at all. I would, if they required that I had to have my feet washed first, I would do that. Wouldn't bother me. I would hope that I had showered within the last 2 weeks, you know. And their communion, it would be fine with me. Unleavened bread, grape juice. So communion. Mm-hmm. Sure, sure. They've accepted Christ. I accept Christ. It's a proper communion. There's nothing wrong with the communion. Now they said the bread represents something that it doesn't, and you end up with transubstantiation or consubstantiation or some other thing. I wouldn't. And I'm not going to drink wine, and I'm not going to eat. Now, there might be cases where, it gets to be a real touchy thing. I think more and more, if it is an improper communion with improper emblems, I think more and more we will be safest to abstain. And if they don't understand it, that will be their problem. But I think that would probably be the safest thing in other situations. Generally, there may be some exceptions. You're going to have to do what your conscience would dictate and what your understanding of God's word would dictate. But here, I would have no problems with this. I'd have no problems with foot washing as far as just the basic thing of it. And, they're appealing to John 13. It's an improper appeal, but I would not be really bothered by it, and I wouldn't be offended by it. It would not be an affront to me. I'm not having to identify with something that is totally improper, totally wrong, or anything like that. And then the communion itself has the right emblems. It's done for the right reason, and it's administered properly. And so to me, it wouldn't be a problem. To somebody else, it might be a problem. But these are things that you do have to evaluate, and you're only going to be able to really go by your own conscience and by whatever knowledge you have on the matter. And whatever you feel you really have to do, that's what you have to do. So, but I wouldn't see this as a problem. I can see other ones is a much bigger problem than this. So, and it is touchy when you're visiting these churches and things like this come up, and you don't always know what to do. And but I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to drink wine. To eat a piece of Wonder Bread does not bother me. I've eaten quite a few loaves of it in my life, so it didn't really build my body 12 ways, but seemed to build it more one way than any other. So I've considered suing, but I can't get Mike to take my case, so I called him 10 or 15 times. But so I can see eating that because you eat it, you know, in other situations. But really, I think overall that my own personal feeling is I probably would just totally abstain from it because it's not really being administered properly. It doesn't have the right emblems. And when a church is presenting something like that, you know that their theology and other things are also probably out of whack. And it would be like offering spice cake and champagne. Well, I can eat spice cake. I can't drink the champagne. Well, I don't think that it's proper to partake of the one which shows adjoining to what they're doing, then abstain to the other, when really both things are improper. I think best to just probably sit back and say, well, I'm not really prepared today to take communion. Thank you. Other questions? And if they get offended at that, then there's nothing you can do about that. So I think more and more that in those situations, we probably will be best off just declining the whole thing. But as I said, there might be some exception, and I would never want to make any sort of hard, fast rule because I'm not in a position to make such a thing. I'm not your pastor or anything like that. So, and I couldn't make a hard, fast rule in those situations. All I can say is how I see it and how I would feel about it. And it leaves it rather ambiguous because it comes down to individual matter, individual decisions. Okay, just a couple of things on conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. This is the belief that the condition of man in death is one of unconsciousness. That all men, good and evil alike, remain in the grave from death to the resurrection. They're just in the grave. And since if you dig up the grave and you find that the body's no longer there, the actual belief here is that man, after he dies, becomes non-existent. He just becomes non-existent. And then God has to remember who this person was and what he looked like and all the rest and put him back together from memory, which is no problem to God. That's no difficult thing. But to make man dying and really becoming non-existent is a very strange thing and nowhere supported in the scriptures. They say the teaching of the Bible regarding the intermediate state of man is plain. Death is really and truly a sleep that is deep, that is unconscious, that is unbroken until the awakening at the resurrection. In death, man enters a state of sleep. The language of the Bible makes clear that it is the whole man which sleeps, not merely a part. See, that's not true. The language of the Bible doesn't make that clear. It doesn't say that at all. No intimation is given that man sleeps only as to his body. Yes. Much more an intimation, absolute statements, clear statements. Statements that cannot be interpreted any other way are made many times. It cannot be intimated that he is wakeful and conscious as to his soul. All that comprises the man sleeps in death. That's not true. As I mentioned, they can't really believe in soul sleep because man doesn't really have a soul. Better to characterize their teaching as soul extinction. Not really a soul sleeping, but soul interchangeable with body. It would be a body-soul extinction. For according to them, soul is simply another name for the entire individual. There is therefore no soul that survives after death. After death, nothing survives. When man dies, he becomes completely non-existent. Now, they don't say it in those words, but that's the real conclusion of it. Person dies, you put him in the grave. Go back, months later, years later, whatever. He's not going to be there. He decays, he decomposes. Where is he? He's now non-existent. He does not exist. He's not really sleeping anymore. He's not there. He's gone. He's just not there. And so that's really what their teaching amounts to. While asleep in the tomb, the child of God knows nothing. Time matters not to him. If he should be there 1,000 years, the time would be to him as but a moment. One who serves God closes his eyes in death, and whether one day or 2,000 years elapse, the next instant in his consciousness will be when he opens his eyes and beholds his blessed Lord, to him it is death, then sudden glory, unless investigative judgment found some unforgiven sin. And then it's not sudden glory, it's torment and then annihilation. So they don't keep presenting their theology consistently. Now they say God only has immortality. Mortal man possesses a nature inherently sinful and dying. Eternal life is the gift of God through faith in Christ. Now see, they don't understand that when he talks about immortality, he's talking about eternal life with God, not the fact that you just continue to exist for eternity, whether with God or separate from God. They're not looking at it properly. They're not seeing the whole picture. Immortality is bestowed upon the righteous at the second coming of Christ, when the righteous dead are raised from the grave and the living righteous translated meet the Lord. Then it is that those accounted faithful put on immortality. Unbelievers will be raised from the dead after the millennium, but they will not receive immortality. They will be raised only to be annihilated. And they do receive a judgment of a torment, of a kind of a, I don't know the right word, they receive a punishment prior to the annihilation, depending on what their works have been. Because they're going through this investigative judgment as well. Christ evaluating all their works, and then he says they deserve this. Well, if everybody gets annihilated, then why is Christ going through and looking at all their works? It's the same penalty. Well, there's a punishment that precedes the annihilation. So they receive, you know, somebody who's done horrible, horrible deeds in the body would receive a very severe punishment and then be annihilated. Somebody who did lesser evil would receive a lesser punishment, but then also be annihilated. So that's their teaching there. Now concerning eschatology, and this is the end time events, they look upon the second coming as the great hope of the church, the grand climax of the gospel, and the plan of salvation. And so they really are looking forward to the second coming. They believe that that Christ's return is imminent. It's at a time that is near but not disclosed. And that statement has been given for over 100 years. And so this imminent second coming is taking quite a bit of time here to finally arrive. It is clearly affirmed that the return of Christ will be a single coming, not two-stage advent. Seventh-day Adventists, therefore, differ from dispensational premillennialists in rejecting a pre-tribulation secret rapture. They don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. They agree with the premillennialist that there will be a millennium, although they deny that the millennium will be marked by an earthly reign of Christ. As I mentioned, all you have basically down here on earth for the millennium is Satan bearing our sins. Now this is what they say about the Battle of Armageddon. The final conflict among the nations will be the Battle of Armageddon. Taking Revelation 16, verses 12 to 16, Revelation 16, 12 to 16, Seventh-day Adventists contend that the history of this world will be brought to an end in this great battle. It's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. The warfare between nations, which has always marked man's history, will culminate in this great battle, which will be fought in the plain of Megiddo in central Palestine. It will not, however, be simply a war between nations. At Armageddon, international, interracial, and interreligious strife will give place to that phase of man's effort to retain the dominion of this earth, described in Revelation 19:19 as a contest between the armies of earth and the armies of heaven. Earth against heaven. Since the three symbolic characters mentioned in Revelation 16, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, represent the false religious systems of the world, both heathen and professed Christians, the Battle of Armageddon will be a holy war between God and his people on one side and the devil and his people, which will include apostate Christians as well as devotees of false religions on the other. And part of what would describe apostate Christians undoubtedly would be worshiping on the first day. This war will be interrupted and brought to a sudden end by the personal and visible return of Jesus Christ. Christ will now break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, in this whole event right here, as Christ comes, this is the culmination of the investigative judgment. And he will then, as these enemies are defeated and will be killed, he will then rapture the righteous, and they'll all go to heaven and await the end of the millennium. And then there'll be another little to-do on earth, and finally there'll be a renovated earth. Christ will now break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. And at this time, the day of salvation will be past. The beast and the false prophet are now cast into the lake of fire. All the unrighteous who have not by this time been killed in battle are now put to death, being destroyed by the brightness of Christ's visible presence. So all the unrighteous during this time of this battle that have already died, they go into extinction until raised again. And then those that are still alive, unrighteous ones, are now killed by Christ, by his presence, and then they go into extinction and will be resurrected again with the others. So there's no unrighteous on earth, no unrighteous at all. Then concerning the binding of Satan, which is involved right in this, the binding of Satan spoken of in Revelation 20, 1-3 now occurs. This is interpreted to mean that Satan is consigned by divine command to the desolate earth, which is, this is how they interpret the bottomless pit of Revelation 20, verse 3. So the earth is this bottomless pit. As we have seen, the wicked or unrighteous have by this time all been put to death. This has left only believers on the earth. They, however, as we shall see in a moment, are about to be translated to heaven. Thus, during the millennium, which is about to begin, the earth will be completely desolate of human habitation. To this desolate earth, Satan, with his fallen angel companions, so the devil and the demons, will be confined for 1,000 years. This will give them ample time to ponder on the results of the rebellion against God. And so that's what they're going to be doing, and Satan will be the scapegoat as well. So that's also part of it. Now, then talking about resurrection, they have what we could describe as three resurrections. One special resurrection and two general resurrections. The two general resurrections are those of believers and unbelievers. And those come respectively, the former occurring at the beginning of the millennium, where God raises all righteous people. The righteous that are alive when Christ comes, they will go to heaven with Christ in a rapture, and he will also raise the other righteous from all history. And so all righteous are raised, all unrighteous are killed, and then Christ takes all the righteous that have passed the investigative judgment to heaven. Okay? So that happens as Christ comes to earth, see, prior here to the millennium, and he kills the unrighteous. You've got righteous that were on earth at that time, but also then he raises all the other righteous from Adam right to that point. Any righteous that were killed in this battle, they're also raised. And I assume that some righteous would have been killed in this battle. Maybe none are. But somehow there must have been a quick investigative judgment done on them because they all go to heaven. So all righteous are raised before the millennium. That's the first of the two general. Okay, just the righteous being raised before the millennium. And the second general resurrection is for all unrighteous after the millennium. So you've got two general resurrections. Those of the righteous before the millennium, those of the unrighteous after the millennium. And then concerning the special resurrection, this is what they say. It will take place just before the second coming of Christ. This is a special kind of resurrection. It's a little bit different than the others. And it will take place just before the second coming and will involve some unbelievers and some believers. And we therefore interpret the chronological sequence briefly at this point in order to describe this special resurrection. Now see, When I mentioned the righteous being raised before the millennium, that's after the second coming. But there are... Now, it's not that hard to follow. It really isn't. I mean, I should be the only one who's confused here, so I don't want you confused as well. You've got the second coming, and then you've got the start of the millennium. And then after the millennium, you've got this thousand-year period. Okay, now, prior to the second coming is where this special resurrection occurs. It's prior to the second coming. That's the special resurrection, and it will involve some unbelievers being resurrected as well as some believers. Then as far as the general resurrection for the righteous, it's right here prior to the millennium. And then you have the rapture, and then you have Satan coming down here with his demons and Satan being the scapegoat. And then here, after the millennium, is when you have the resurrection of the unrighteous. So right here, prior to the second coming, is the special resurrection. Then here's the first general resurrection. That's for believers. Here's the second general resurrection for unbelievers. So that's what it is. And I know it's confusing, but hopefully you're not too confused. Now this is what they say. The first of the two groups to be raised at this time consists of those who were responsible for the trial and crucifixion of Christ. And she bases her comment on, this is Mrs. White, on Revelation 1:7. They also which pierced him, those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies, and the most violent oppressors of his truth and his people, are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honor placed upon the loyal and obedient. And so, of these unrighteous that actually crucified Christ, they're going to be raised to watch him come in his glory. That's not what Revelation 1:7 says, but that's how she interprets it. To say those that pierced him will look upon him does not mean those who put him on the cross will see him come. That's not what it means. It doesn't have to mean that. You can read that into it. You can assume that, but that's not what it has to be saying at all. And those that pierced him, that represents all sinners. That represents all mankind. We all pierced him. We all put him on the cross. Our sin put him on the cross just as much as anybody else's sin. And for her interpretation to be true, you'd have to have verses explaining they also which pierced him as these people. You would have to have a specific explanation elsewhere in Scripture that would allow you to come up with this interpretation. Otherwise, all you have is her view. And her view doesn't amount really to anything more than anybody else's view when you're not using Scripture to corroborate, support, back up, and really build your case. Just to read a verse and say it means this, that doesn't mean a thing. There's no, that doesn't give it some super-duper credence, or just because somebody thinks you know what you're talking about, that doesn't necessarily mean that you do. It might be nice if you really do know, but if you do know what you're talking about, then you should be able to support the basic. If you're going to teach something that other people have to believe, you've got to show it to them from this. Not that this is just my interpretation and I want you to believe it. You don't have to believe anybody's interpretation unless it can be supported from clear text of Scripture. Now, they may have an explanation of a difficult passage that seems reasonable, and you can accept that in lieu of anything better, but that isn't something you go around saying is thus saith the Lord. It's not really something authoritative. It's not anything binding, that's for certain. Now, the second group in this special resurrection consists of those who died in the faith of the third angel's message. And this connects to Revelation 14:13. And this is what they say. Revelation 14:13, just at the close of the third angel's message, of Revelation 14:9 to 12, there appears this beatitude: "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." We believe that all those who die in the Lord in the faith of the third angel's message will be granted a singular blessing in the form of being raised in the special resurrection before the glorious return of Christ, and will thus have the privilege of seeing him come. The third angel's message began to be preached about 1846. And of course, that has to do with the message in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so that would be more or less saying, if I understand the point, those who have died in the faith of Seventh-day Adventism will be raised up prior to the second coming so they can witness Christ come. They won't be raised after he comes, they'll be raised before, along with this group of unbelievers. One will be able to have praise, the other will be turning in horror because they'll see who they actually pierced. But these are just their interpretations, and they really have no basis. You can't go back and put 1846 as the message on this third angel. It's just not possible. Now, concerning Satan being loosed after the millennium, this is the last thing we have. Through the resurrection of the wicked, Satan is loosed for a little season. And so, here at the end of the millennium, we're down here, and we've got the unrighteous, the wicked, the unbelievers raised, and Satan is loosed for a little season, and his enforced idleness now over, he sees the innumerable host of resurrected unbelievers, and determines to make one last attempt to overthrow God's kingdom, deceiving the risen wicked into thinking that they can take the city of God by force. Satan gathers his host into a battle array for a final futile assault upon the camp of the saints, the New Jerusalem, which has just descended with Christ from heaven. In this great battle, the entire human race meets face to face for the first and the last time. And see, what you'd have with this New Jerusalem, you'd have all the believers and Christ, and then with the wicked being raised, you'd have all the wicked and Satan. So they meet for one last battle. And of course, Satan and the demons and the wicked lose. And this great battle, not to be confused with the Battle of Armageddon, ends in Satan's final defeat. Fire comes down out of heaven, and Satan and his evil angels and all the wicked are annihilated. And there is a punishment prior to the annihilation, and then the annihilation. And these are all wiped out of existence. So there is no hell. There is no hell. And that gets us ready for our test.
Satan doesn't even go forever.
Annihilated. He's kaput. Satan is the most guilty. He will suffer the longest and will therefore be the last to perish in the flames. He'll be the last one annihilated. Make sure you know these different people, like Bates, Canwright, Crozier, Ensign, Miller, Light, so on and so forth. And we'll see how we do next week.
So therefore, only those who are more worthy would have a question. Thank you.